Isaiah 49, 1 to 13. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength in nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, and my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a time of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sion. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and will have compassion on his afflicted.
Great, thank you, Karen. Please keep your places there in Isaiah chapter 49. What are your hopes for the future? What are your hopes for the future? What are your dreams for your life, for your neighbourhood, for this city, for the nation, even the whole world? What are your hopes and dreams? Dream big. What are your hopes and dreams? Have a think. 10 seconds in your own mind. What would you really want the world to be like? What would you want your city to be like, your neighbourhood? Your family. And then lay those hopes and dreams next to the present reality. How do they match up? Are we making progress towards that dream that you desire? I guess when I think of it myself, I realize there's a great big gulf in between my hopes and my dreams and what I see around me. You see, we all have a hope, I think, for us all to get along well, to spend time in each other's company, to enjoy one another, to be united in so many different ways. It's a universal hope. Everyone has this same dream. I was chatting last week to a guy at the Sheffield University Mission. He described himself as an atheist. He was a guy who'd been badly hurt. He'd been badly hurt as a PhD student by bullying in his department, and he'd been forced to move from one city to Sheffield. He was disappointed with the way that the world was. He was disappointed with how he'd been treated. He was disappointed that he'd been forced to leave one place and come to another because of the way that people were treating one another. It was a broken society that he was aware of in need of fixing. But the reality was that he was aware that he was also a cause of this broken society. He was aware that he himself was a part of the problem. In many ways, he caused those problems himself in the past by how he treated others. I guess when we think of that, we all accept that we're in the same boat, aren't we? There are plenty of times in the family where basically I'm doing stuff very, very selfishly, And I know that that's causing problems. And I want to change. I want to be in a position where actually I'm not doing that anymore. We're not making the same mistakes time after time after time, where my family could all be united and enjoy time together without those things hanging over us, those things that constantly I'm doing wrong. So the question is, how? How can we mend a broken society? That's the question that politicians are constantly dealing with, isn't it? They're battling with it. And the answer is always the same. Listen. Listen, God's given you two ears and one mouth, so make sure you're listening. Listen to one another. In our families and workplaces where there's conflict and that needs to be resolved, well, listen so you can understand one another. The complaint of people towards the politicians is that politicians never listen to them. You go to the UN building. Anyone been to the UN building in New York? I know that a few of us have. In the UN building, there are great big halls where everybody has a desk. And they all have a desk which has a headset on it and a microphone. And the headset is there so that whoever's speaking can basically be translated into your language so that you can listen to them, so you can understand what's going on. Everyone listen to one another and then the world will be so much of a better place. That's the idea. That is the idea, isn't it? Well, have a think about the time when you're at home and your wife or your husband says to you, "Why did you do that again? You know that I hate it when you do that. Why aren't you listening to me? Why can't you change?" And you're thinking to yourself, "Well, I just can't help it. The clothes next to the bed. I just can't help it. I don't see them. Karen does. It does her head in. She says, why aren't you listening to me? Why do you keep on doing it?" And in the corner of the room, the Lord's servant stands there and he says, "No, listen to me." The Lord's servant says, "Listen to me." Imagine the scene in the United Nations General Assembly. Someone's commenting, "There's no peace in the world, only struggle and conflict." And into the room walks God's servant. He walks down from the back of the hall and he stands there at the front at the microphone. The servant of Isaiah chapter 49. And he says, "Listen to me. Listen to me." That's verse 1, isn't it? Verse 1 of our passage is, "Listen to me." That's what the Lord's servant says, his first words, "Listen to me." Now, if you've been with us at Gospel Team, or if you were with us last week as Pete was talking about the servant is Jesus. So that's no sort of hidden surprise. The servant that we're talking about is Jesus. But it's one thing that is surprising that actually the one thing we're not allowed to do in our society is the one thing that can help. You see, we're not allowed to think about what God might have to say to us in our society, because he might say things that we don't want to hear. He might say stuff which will just cause more problems. He might just be a little bit old-fashioned and show himself up. He's probably just irrelevant anyway, so he can't really help us in our problems. And yet the problem for our society is exactly that. The problem for our society is that we've stopped listening to God. The reason why we're in the mess that we're in is because we're not listening to what the Lord's servant has to say or what the Lord's servant has done. So you look around at the world and we shouldn't be surprised that it's in a mess. We shouldn't be surprised that the church is in a mess. Because in many respects, the church has stopped listening to God. They've sidelined God. And this was the situation of the people who were reading about, who were hearing these words originally. They were going through spiritual and social breakdown because they'd sidelined God. They were a scattered people held as captive by a conquering empire. And God's diagnosis of the cause? They'd worshipped idols. They'd rejected God. They'd loved themselves and loved God's things rather than loving God himself. So, in a world today where God gets the last say in how creation is looked after, well, I hope that today we're committed to listening to what he has to say. It's a voice which goes out to all the nations. Verse 1, the coastlands, the furthest reaches of the land, those who are afar. It's a global message which everyone needs to listen to, in here and in the world at large. So listen to Jesus. In verses 1 to 6, we get a description, and we get the God's servant, the Lord's servant, speaking. And in verses 7 to 13, which is what we're going to focus on, we get what the Lord himself has to say about this servant. That's what we're going to be looking at today. So verse 7. Have a look at it with me. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Firstly, listen to the rejection of the servant. Listen to the rejection of the servant. The Lord is speaking to his servant, to the Lord Jesus, who is deeply despised. And when Jesus walked the earth, he wasn't hailed as a hero. He wasn't welcomed into every meeting with a great big warm hug and say, Jesus, come and chat to us. We love you. No, he was hated. He was hated by rulers and authorities, the Jewish leaders, his own people rejected him, plotted against him, and wanted to kill him. God's servant came into the world to be obedient to God. And 700 years before he did that, Isaiah wrote these words. And so you will find, if you're an interested inquirer, be struck by the fact that these words are 700 years before the actual event. And they match up with reality. God's servant came into the world to be obedient to God. He lived a life of complete obedience to his Father's will, and he suffered. Now, it might be at the moment that you're going through a point where you yourself are suffering because you want to be obedient to God. It may be that you're experiencing challenges in work or in family because you actually want to do the right thing following what God has got to say. So in recent weeks, Christians have been mocked for holding the Bible's meaning of marriage and being public about it. We have been mocked for it. I know that Christians have, along the same lines, been worried about talking to their friends about the meaning of marriage or what God himself has to say about his own institution of marriage because of how people will respond. I know that I myself, on plenty of occasions, fear the rejection of my friends if I was going to talk to them openly about the importance of faith in Jesus. I know full well that those who want to be obedient to God suffer, just as God's servant suffered. So as we experience suffering, we find that though our minds don't take us automatically to a God who has suffered. The unique and wonderful thing about the Christian God is that the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus, himself has come and has suffered. And suffered in a way which is even greater than our own suffering. God is not immune to suffering. Now, we haven't got time to dwell on that, but come back tonight if you can and listen to Psalm 22. Pete's going to take us through half of Psalm 22. Or come back next week as we engage with Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 53. And think about sort of the suffering of God's servant. He went to the depths of suffering, and as we head to Easter, we remember that he was a victim of those who hated him. He was betrayed by a close friend. He was denied and rejected by those he considered to be his closest of friends. He was alone, alone, even to the point where on the cross he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God knows our broken world. He knows what it's like because he's entered into it. He's experienced it firsthand for himself. But the Bible's answer to that broken world isn't just a God who knows how it feels. Because ultimately, a comforting arm round the shoulder that says, I know what you're going through is meaningless. It's pointless. It doesn't change the situation. Where's the help in that? We're still in the same mess. We're still in the pit. But no, God knows our suffering, and God has done something about that through his suffering. So how does the rest of verse 7 go on? Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And so he is the servant of rulers, and those same rulers will get up and they'll be astonished at the servant, and they're going to bow down and express complete and utter service to him. The servant of rulers will be served by them. You see, God's verdict on the servant is that everything gets turned on its head. God is, as we heard a year or so ago, the God of reversals. And as I said, this was written 700 years before Jesus, and yet it sounds like New Testament stuff. It sounds like it could be taken straight out of one of the letters in the New Testament. Just think about how the early church looked at the crucifixion. We're going to look at these phrases. You killed him. You killed him, Peter says. God raised him. You rejected him, but God vindicated him. That's the verdict that God gives his servant. The passage doesn't tell us how that will happen. But in Philippians chapter 2, we read about the fact that the Lord Jesus became obedient to death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. The God of reversals. The one who was humiliated is honored. The one who was despised is desired. The one who was dead is raised to life. The afflicted is exalted. You see, the gospel is tick-shaped. The gospel is tick-shaped. So we start with Jesus who descended to death and then is exalted to the highest place. So we get not a straight line to glory. But glory is only possible through the suffering and rejection and ultimate vindication and victory of the servant. So if at the moment you're going through the bottom of that tick, if at the moment you're going through suffering and you're going through struggles and you're just thinking, where is God in all this? Then remember, it's not just a downward trajectory. It's a tick down to go up. You can't have resurrection without death. You can't make an omelette without breaking eggs. The gospel is tick-shaped. That means to say that Jesus' death is the point at which all history turns on its head. And the implications of that death and resurrection and exaltation offers hope for a community, hope for a broken society. So what is that hope? Well, it's that we experience the victory of that servant. Experience the victory of the servant. In verse 8, we see the introduction to the description of what that's going to look like. The Lord will triumph. It's over there on page 738, if you've got the church Bible. In a time of favor, I've answered you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. You see that there's something that's going on. The Lord talks about a day of salvation, a day of favor. It's the thing that's going on in verse 5 about how the Lord is going to be the one who rescues Jacob and Israel. He's going to gather them. He's going to bring them back to himself. Those people that we saw right at the beginning, who were those who rejected God's rule, he's going to gather them back to himself. And verses 8 and 10, we see that the language that's used here is language that was used firstly of the Exodus, of God bringing his people out of Egypt. And bringing them into a land which was a land of prosperity, a land of enjoyment, a land of freedom, a land of protection, a land of peace, experiencing God's rule. That's what the Old Testament and the Exodus was about. It's about rescuing from one place of slavery and bringing them into a new land of freedom, prosperity, peace and protection under God's rule. That was the first Exodus. God's promising the same again. The same again. Come into a land, gather, be gathered, where you'll enjoy peace, freedom, prosperity, protection, under my rule. But you see, the scope of this is much greater, isn't it? Have a look at verse 6. The scope of this is much greater. Because what we find in verse 6 is that it's too light a thing that the servant just gathers Israel and Jacob. He's going to be a light to the nations. Verses 11 and 12, people will come from afar. And God will remove all the barriers, all the kind of mountains, and he'll raise up the roads. There's going to be no barriers for all of creation to come and to be gathered. That's what the Lord's servant is going to do. So the question, of course, is when is that day of salvation? When is it? When is it that the Lord is going to do this? When is it that Israel and Jacob and the whole of creation will be restored to praise him? Well, there's some verses that are going to come up on the screen from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul talks about, and in the early church, they thought that this was happening right now in their time. You see it up here, working together with him. Then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So he put no obstacle in anyone's way. Paul says the stuff that Isaiah was talking about 700 years before is true now. And as it was true in Paul's day, it is true now. Now, not just in the city of Corinth, but in 21st century Sheffield. So just as Paul says to the Corinthians, receive the grace of God, then all of us here today need to receive the grace of God. Experience the rescue of the servant. The implications of Jesus' death and life and death and exaltation are for us. We are the new rescued, gathered people of God that Isaiah spoke of 2,500 years ago. What does that look like? Well, we see that he's our covenant keeper. Pete talked about that last week. So if you weren't here, get online and have a listen to it. He's our obedience in the place of our disobedience. How else is it described? Have a look there in chapter 49 and verse 8 and 9. Verse 9 in particular. He says to the prisoners, come out. He says to the prisoners, come out, and those who are in darkness, appear. He offers freedom for prisoners, prisoners of sin, of Satan, of the fear of death, people who are ultimately and utterly trapped, people who cannot rescue themselves because they're in prison, and they're chained, and they're bound, and there's no way you can save yourself. And he says, I will come and rescue you. I will come and rescue you. It's a divine rescue. We're trapped by our sin or our idols. And when people say, why can't you change? The reality is we can't change. But what is this promise? This promise is that those who are in chains, those who are prisoners, will come out. They will be freed. They will be rescued. You are free. You don't have to be bound by those things that held you captive. The whole world is open up before you. So when I know that I'm to blame for stuff that's going on in my household because I'm being sinful or selfish or whatever, the Bible tells me I don't have to live that way. The Bible tells me it doesn't have to be that way. Instead, I have to experience the victory of the servant, the victory which disarms the power of sin in my heart, and means that I, with God's help, can cut out those times where selfishness is the cause of problems in my family. Listen to the servant. Experience his victory. That means I don't have to be at times a rubbish father or husband. But also it brings light to those who are in darkness. He brings light to those who are in darkness. Verse 9. To those who are in darkness, he says, appear. A complete transformation we've seen. You see, darkness describes the natural state around us. I don't know if ever you've been in a place where it's pitch black and you're just muddling around in the dark and you're desperately trying to find your way and it's really, really dark and you just bump into things, you bump into one another. And maybe there's a group of you. I mean, we went out on Thursday night with the youth and we turned our flashlights off. And we were in the middle of the Peak District, pretty much pitch black. And so we were relying on Scott to lead us. It's a case of the blind leading the blind at times. Because it was pitch black and none of us could see where we were going. And one says, oh, let's go this way. And another says, let's go this way. And nobody really knows. Think about that in our society. If our society is a place where everybody is in darkness, then why should we be surprised that our politicians don't know how to restore our broken society? Why should we be surprised that the same ideas come up time after time after time? Because it is literally a case of the blind leading the blind. Why should we be surprised? Those who are in darkness cannot find their way into the light. A dark, broken society cannot be fixed by those who are in darkness. It needs rescuing. it needs to experience the triumph, experience the victory of the servant. Our eyes are opened. We're aware of our sin. We're aware of our need for rescue. And the only way we can do that is to enjoy the victory of the servant. This is a Christian's experience. Words taken from a great hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. God's servant has come to call all people out of captivity, bringing us to a place of freedom, rescuing us from darkness so we can see clearly. He's gathering a bunch of selfish, sinful, broken people from every nation and uniting us together in peace as we love his servant together. And that, in its first instance, is evident in the church family, because we are people who are being rescued, being transformed. And so as people who haven't experienced that in society come into the church family, then they experience something different. So the guy I was chatting to at the start in the mission week, university mission week, basically was talking about, I want a time where people live in unity. And I said to him, what you want is you want to experience the church family. You want to experience the church family, people who are being transformed by God, by his servant. Now, unfortunately, he's not come to church since. He's probably still looking. But in the church family, we see the start of something special. I've been struck as well as I've chatted to people who've commented on how valued they've felt. And as they've seen the way that the church family gets on, even here at Central. Meal rotas prepared for people who are in need. Our youth and students treating each other in purity. The priority of others, which makes us generous with our time and our homes and our hospitality and all the things that we've got. The way we serve one another, and that's so important to the life as a church. The fact that there's a genuine concern and care for one another. A friendship which does run as deep as a family. In the church gathered, as we gather, we experience God's rescue, his provision, his protectance, his guidance. But this is only the start of it. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, it's on page 1240. And you find there in verses 16 and 17 some words. Words which should be familiar, given that we just read Isaiah 49. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Is that the kind of vision, is that the kind of dream that you have for your society at the start? A place where God will wipe away every tear. There will be no tears. A place where people will be guided to springs of living water, where everybody's need is provided for. There's no hunger, there's no thirst. The sun shall not strike, nor any scorching heat. Sounds like a pretty good society to me. It sounds like, actually, the society that we all want. It sounds like the answer to our broken world. That is the world that God promises. It's the world that God promises in Isaiah 49. Those words are taken from the chapter that we just read. Which is partly experienced now and fully will be experienced as God creates his new creation. Which is a bit frustrating, isn't it? It's good. But it's a bit frustrating. Why is it frustrating? Well, it's frustrating to me that Christians are so silent about the way in which the gospel can transform our society. The way in which our Lord Jesus is actually the answer to all of our problems. That's what frustrates me. Because we know of something really, really good and special which was promised 2,500 years ago through the Lord Jesus. And we're silent about it. We have to wait for others who don't necessarily have the truth to try and pipe up. We're the last to speak. The gospel can transform our culture. It can transform our society. It can transform us as we go about our daily lives. We are the evidence of that truth because God is transforming us. So how do we respond? How do we respond? Well, verse 13 of our passage, it talks about how creation unites in praise. We sing about it. Basically, if you've got the gospel, if you understand the gospel, then you cannot but sing about it. Because if you realize that we've gone from here and the Lord Jesus has gone through suffering to exaltation and we realize that God's plan is so good, then we sing about it. And I wonder if it's even fair to say that if we don't want to sing about it, maybe we've not properly grasped the gospel. Maybe we don't realize just how good the gospel is. If we don't want to praise God, then maybe we're in a position where we don't understand how much we've been saved from and what we've been rescued for. Because we all need that rescue. It's a rescue which was costly, a rescue which is special. So then when we began, what hope is there for a broken society? Well, why start so broad? What hope is there for me? Am I in a position where I need rescuing? Am I weighed down by guilt over things that I've done or not done? Am I aware that there are things which I carry on doing which cause trouble and strife around me? Now is the day of salvation. Trust Jesus. It might be the first time that you've done it. It might be you've done it plenty of times. But once more, commit yourself to trusting him, the one who suffered and died and was exalted to the highest place. Join with those kings and princes in bowing at his feet with your whole heart. But what hope is there for a broken society? The broader question. Well, God, through his servant Jesus, is making a new creation where the transformed people of God will gather to worship. And in the meantime, he's changing people's lives. People like you and me, one by one. He's transforming whole families as they come under his rule, rescuing them from slavery and darkness. And so if we really want to change the city around us, if we really want to change the neighborhood around us, then all we can do is point people to Jesus and pray that people across this city experience the transforming power of his triumph, his victory. Well, creation's singing, we're going to sing. And the words that we're going to sing are the words which are taken from Revelation chapter 7. It's the response, the right response to the gospel. Salvation belongs to our God. We, the redeemed, will be strong in purpose and unity. And I hope and I pray that as we stand to sing, we sing with gusto and encourage one another with the truth of the gospel. Let's stand to sing.